Lord, I thank you that you are God and that we are not. I thank you so much, Jesus, that you came to live among us, dwell among us, and to lay your life down for us, to cover our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Help us, Lord, to walk in that truth and to lean heavily on Holy Spirit's direction and guidance as we go through each day. Thank you that we get to be with your people and that we get to praise your name publicly without any kind of repercussions. We're so grateful, God, for this country that still has freedom. Amen. We're in Exodus 13. I think we got the wrong verses there. Hope the rest of it's okay. Yeah. We're in verse 17, not verse 1 through 16, verses 17 to 22. That's new math, yeah. If you take the 3 and the 6 and you double it and then you triple it and you cut them off and turn them upside down, then you get what you need, I think. But you have to check with your parents who never had new math and make sure that they can double check your work. Okay. Got the right ones there, good. Wondering. Just a short little section here. Titled in the NIV Bible that I'm looking at, Crossing the Sea, for this section. But this section, Crossing the Sea, goes all the way through verse 31 of chapter 14, and we're not going that far today, so it's not really crossing the sea, so I didn't put that in there. We are on page 103 in the Pew Bible, by the way. When Pharaoh let the people go, you know how gracious he was, right? He was just more than happy to let them go after 10 plagues and death and mayhem. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt ready for battle or in formation. It's interesting that as God leads us, God led the people. He led them in a direction that wasn't quite a straight line. We usually like to think, okay, this is my goal and I'm going to get there, boom, let's move it. And oftentimes God has a plan for us that's a little bit different, and most of the time it's different because of his grace towards us. He knows we're not ready for what might take place if we tried the direct route. And he moves us around, kind of circumventing a different route. It really wouldn't have been that far to go from the land of Goshen up to the land of Canaan, the promised land that they were supposed to walk into. It would have been a pretty direct route. They would have faced some pretty fierce fighting from the Philistines right away. Possibly even before that, there were some garrisons from the Egyptians that if they'd gotten the word that Pharaoh had changed his mind again like he kept doing, they might have put up some resistance. So there's a number of reasons not to go in that straight, simple, shorter route. Another reason to head down onto the Sinai Peninsula was that's where Moses met God in the first place with the burning bush experience. And if you remember, it was going to be a sign that when they were on that mountain, they would be worshiping the Lord. When the Israelites were out of Egypt and on that mountain, they were going to worship the Lord. And that was a sign that God's word was true. And so I think in Moses' mind, too, this was logical, made sense. They're going to head this way. They're also being directed by God. When it says here, you know, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country. How was God leading them? It tells us a little bit later in this passage, the whole thing about there's a pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire. And so they're learning to trust and to understand what are the signs that God is showing us. So how do we follow God's will? How do we lean on God in all circumstances? Trust in the Lord. with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. We have a tendency to lean on our own understanding instead of testing and approving what God's will is, His good, perfect, and true will, His excellent will, that we can find by just doing His work, by doing His will. Now, in the New Testament, it talks about how Holy Spirit has been given to us as a down payment of our faith, and Holy Spirit will guide us and direct us and remind us of all the things that He's taught us. So if we've been faithful to Scripture and learning Scripture and trying to take our time in knowing God through His Word, Holy Spirit will remind us of what's important as we go along. One thing that I'm going to talk about a little bit today is God uses very imperfect people to do His work. Moses clearly was not a perfect man. Moses had committed murder. Moses had fled and was on the lam for about 40 years. He gets appointed by God to come back and to take the people out of Egypt. He doesn't feel worthy, complains a little bit. It's like, okay, we'll let your brother Aaron come along too. He can speak for you. But you're still going to do this. And during this process of the plagues, Moses has matured a lot. Now Moses is kind of with the people, but it's still not Moses leading the people. Okay, a lot of times when you look at historical records, it tries to say that Moses took the people out of Egypt. That's not really the case. It was God all along. It was only God that made Pharaoh's heart ready to release the people. It was only God that showed him which direction to go, and God was the one that they were to follow. So God led the people around the desert road toward the Red Sea. Now they do a little, this seems like a parenthesis, they didn't put it in parentheses, but Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the Israelites swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come up to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. These are some old bones. Okay, this had been close to 400 years previous, not quite that many, but you know, 300 and some years old is this body that they're taking out of Egypt with them. And by the way, they carry this body around with them for another 40 years before they bring it into the Promised Land. That this is part of the baggage that they're carrying around is Joseph's body, his bones. It says bones here, but we can find in Genesis that his body had been prepared for future burial, and it was a long process, and they knew how to do that. You know, the Egyptians were pretty good with making mummies and things like that. So basically, they're carrying Joseph's mummy around with them everywhere they go. And as they leave, it's interesting that they remember to do this. None of the people alive then would have known directly from Joseph, take my bones when it's time to go. This was something that had been passed on from generation to generation. So the history of the Israelites while they're in captivity, while they're, you know, they kind of went there originally not in captivity, but became captives, became slaves. While they were there in Egypt, the stories kept passing on from generation to generation. You know why we were here? God used Joseph and his dysfunctional family in order to save all of our people. And we've prospered and we've grown, and we're going to eventually leave this country. Joseph said that when we leave this country, we're supposed to take his bones with him, with us. And we're supposed to move on with that. And so this is kind of the history, the story of the nation, and apparently enough of them remembered that so that when they leave, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. After leaving Succoth, Succoth is just a location in the land of Goshen. That's where they had been living. After they left there, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. And at that point, they were still kind of heading straight for Canaan. And then they took a turn. And by day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. I don't know how big this pillar is, but it was large enough to obscure them from the armies of Egypt when Pharaoh changes his mind and he starts trying to chase them down. This cloud gets between the Egyptian armies and the Israelites as they get ready to cross the Red Sea. And this is a large enough cloud that it was obscuring the view there. We've seen clouds around here oftentimes can obscure everything. So I think people in the Northwest understand, you know, if you're ever flying, a lot of times one of the things you're looking at is mountains obscured. It's like, okay, I was talking to a guy down at Westport a few weeks ago, and he said he'd been to Denali about 20 times. He's never seen the mountain. Never seen Denali, never seen McKinley. You know, it's like he was there. He knows it's there. He's seen pictures. But the whole time that he visited, and he kept going different times, and he has never seen that mountain in person because it's always had a cloud cover. A lot of people come around here to the Northwest, and Mount Rainier surprises them one day when it shows up someplace they never knew it existed. They've heard of Mount Rainier, but until you see it, it's something. This cloud is probably something on that scale, that it can obscure a large path, and it can light up a great deal so that they could follow along by night. If you're talking about a couple million people, and they can follow this, 600,000 men, plus women and children, and all their flocks, and this pillar of fire that's going to lead them at night when it's time to move at night, was enough to light up the area so that they could all move along. Now, we've all seen bright full moons sometimes, and you know, God is light. It's interesting that as God goes and leads them out of Egypt, His presence stays with them. And so they're following along with His presence in the camp. His presence is in the cloud. His presence is in the fire, in the pillar of fire. And He continues on that way. I'm going to turn back to Genesis chapter 49 and try to pick up some history here. We realize that Abraham was promised this land, the land of Canaan. He never actually got to have any part of it except for one little section. He bought a field and had a cave in it, and he used that for burial. And this is the area that we're going to talk a little bit about. So, Chapter 49 of Genesis, it's on page 82 in your pew Bible. Going back to verse 29, the death of Jacob. Now Jacob, or Israel, was the father of all of these kids, father of Joseph and his brothers. And he had gone down into Egypt with his family. There were about 75 of them in total when they started. There's 600,000 men now, plus all the women and children. They've gone from 75 to a couple million during this span of time before Moses and the rest of the Israelites get to actually leave Egypt. But going back to the death of Jacob, verse 29 in Genesis 49. Then he gave them these instructions. Jacob is giving instructions to his sons. I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite. The cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. There Abram and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. He's on his deathbed. These are his final words. Take me and bury me with my forefathers. When Jacob had finished giving these instructions, he dies. It's like, okay, he knew the end was there. Joseph threw himself on his father and wept over him and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father Israel, his father Jacob. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days. For that was the time required for embalming. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. When the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, "If I have found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Tell him, 'My father made me swear an oath and said, I'm about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up and bury my father, then I will return.'" This is back when Joseph was still kind of in a leadership position in Egypt, and he's being submissive to the authorities above him, but he's also wanting to honor his father's dying wish. Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury your father as he made you swear to do." So Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him. Now, I don't know if that's because they wanted to make sure he came back or because that they were just really close. The dignitaries of his court and all the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household, only their children and their flocks and herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was a very large company. When they reached the threshing floor of Etad near the Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly, and there Joseph observed a 7-day period of mourning for his father. They've already had a 70-day period of mourning for him. Now here's another 7. That this is kind of a big deal. When the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Etad, they said, "The Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning. That is why that place near the Jordan is called Abel Mizraim." You're looking funny at like, what? Huh? Yeah, that basically means Egypt mourns or something like that. It's one of those. So Jacob's sons did as he had commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham had bought, along with the field as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" They were worried that the only reason he hadn't done something terrible to them was because Dad was still there and Dad wouldn't have approved. So now that he's gone, maybe Joseph's anger is going to come back. I think they're all realizing, if I was Joseph, I'd be a little bit upset, and I'd probably want to get these guys. So they're putting themselves in his shoes, and so they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died." They make stuff up. "This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. They didn't understand his heart. Joseph really had a heart much closer to the heart of God. It was a heart of forgiveness. He understood why he had been sent to Egypt. He understood that that was God's providence, and God, even when he was falsely accused, when he's in prison, all the things that Joseph went through, he understood that was God's leading, God's direction. He was following the lead of God in all of that. His brothers never did quite get it. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. They're thinking that's probably better than death. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me." Yeah, he says, "Yeah, I know your hearts. But God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. I love that God's representative through Joseph acts in a very godly way. Most of us would not have done that. I can't see myself thinking, okay, You guys did what to me, and why, and because you were jealous of me because Dad liked me better, you know, and I really was better, obviously. You should have known that Dad didn't just like me better because he was weird. He saw the truth. And so, you know, there'd be all kinds of reasons I could rationalize, okay, brothers, you're going to get my wrath now. But he spoke kindly to them. He reassured them. He took care of them and their families. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. So he's seen great-great-grandchildren. All the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die. Now it's interesting, he's one of the younger ones. He's kind of had a tough life. I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the Israelites swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. So then a few hundred years later, they take that coffin out of there as God leads them out of Egypt. Hebrews 11, the chapter that talks a lot about different types of faith. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. Now here's Joseph. He only knows about the promise from God through his father, who knew it from his father and his father. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel, all had been given this promise from God that you're going to be able to move into this special land, this land flowing with milk and honey. Didn't look like that was taking place at the time, but Joseph had heard all of these stories and trusted that God knew what he was doing. He knew the providence of God. He knew following God was the only way to do things. And so here he is. He's ready to say, eventually you guys are going to get out of here. The Israelites are going to go and live in this promised land. It will happen. And he had enough faith to explain that to them. I am enjoying going through Exodus. I know that there's going to be some sections we come to that are going to make our heads spin and our hearts grieve. There's some strange things in the law. There's some odd things as we get to know God. The God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are the same God. All scripture is God-breathed. There will be some statements in there that we're going to look at as we get further into Exodus, and we're going to start thinking, how could God do that or think that or command that, and what's wrong with him? And we can come up with all of our own kind of morality and our own understanding of life. I'm hoping that we can approach with an open mind and an open heart God's holy word as we move forward. Like I said, there's going to be some difficult things coming up in Exodus. And as we start looking at the law, you know, at this section, the law hasn't even been given. The reason the law is given is because of how hard people's hearts are and how they need to know where they fall short. Now, there's going to be some sections in the law where we think we know better than what the law is. And I'm asking for your prayer as we get there that I can honestly and truthfully share God's heart in these sections and not bring my own judgmental characterization to the passages. I want to know God fully. And if we keep trying to think that we're going to worship God, but we get to define who God is and what's okay for God and what's not okay for God, if we put God in our own definition, in our own box, somehow we're going to miss knowing him. Most of us have fathers that had good sides and bad sides. I'm not saying that's the case with God. I believe God is perfect. I believe he's perfect in all his ways. And yet there's some things I look at and it's like, you did what? In fact, there's some of them that we've already covered. It's like, okay, it keeps mentioning where God hardened Pharaoh's heart. How can you hold Pharaoh responsible for his actions if you're the one that hardened his heart and made him do that? You know, that's where my rational mind starts going. God knows our hearts. He knows our every thought. He knows what we would do and what we are capable of doing. I think as I look at that, the only explanation I can come up with so far with God hardening Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh was an evil, terrible person already. didn't take much to harden his heart. And by doing that again and again, God was able to show his glory again and again. And there was some training that needed to take place for Moses, for Aaron, for Miriam, for all of the Israelites. They needed to understand a little bit better about who God was. They were living in a land where there were thousands of gods. And they'd been trained up in such a way that there's this God and that God and all these other gods. And the one true God needed to show that he is above all those other gods. And so as the plagues came, he demonstrated his power. He demonstrated his all-encompassing glory. And we can look at that and say, well, that's not fair. That's not right. And we can have judgmental attitudes toward God's actions. When we get to some of the laws, we might start thinking, well, that's not right. That's not fair. And if we don't understand the culture, it's like a lot of what's going on in America right now. People from a few hundred years ago, a couple hundred years ago, are being judged by what we think our standards are today. And we assume that we have progressed and we're better and we know better. And that our standards are more accurate now. And so we can judge our forefathers for all of the mistakes and problems that they had. And we can write them out of history because somehow that they have no clue. Well, as I look at historical figures, some of them, yes, they may have owned slaves. They may have done a lot of things that we clearly don't want to repeat and don't want to do. And yet, if you know their hearts, we look at the good and the bad. We look at, you know, were they who they were supposed to be in the time that they were born? Each one of us is born in such a time as this, and it's like if you know your parents, your grandparents, they had different issues to deal with than we do. I believe in when we look at the law and we see, okay, there's going to be some harsh statements in the law. My understanding is that God's harshness was kinder and gentler and more protective of the weak than what was taking place without that law. And so as his law brings it to a point of, yeah, I know your heart, I know how evil y'all are going to be, and I know what you're going to do. When you do bad stuff, this is a limit. Don't go past that. And that's the only way I can kind of try to rationalize it. As I'm looking at this section of scripture in Exodus, as they're preparing to cross the sea, they haven't even come to that point where they need to cross the sea yet, but they're learning to follow God. They're learning to follow the lead of the cloud and the fire. If we don't know God, we can't follow God. We may not like everything about God that we learn in scripture. That's a hard thing to say, because as I've gotten to know God, I love everything about him, but there's still things I don't understand. I think it's important that we learn to follow God. I love that he takes us through a path that's going to have less resistance sometimes, knowing that if he took us on the direct path, we wouldn't be able to stand. We'd turn away from him. We'd turn back to the 2,000 gods in Egypt, or we'd turn back to whatever it was that we should be turning away from. God is very patient with us. He guides us and he directs us in ways that we can handle. He doesn't require perfection immediately, but his standard has always been, be perfect because I'm perfect. Be holy because I'm holy. And that's where he's trying to bring us to. That's the God we get to love and hopefully get to know and serve. Now, to him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.